So, you know, there's different ways people respond sometimes when a sermon's going on. Sometimes people respond with, amen, brother, amen, you know. And even you've heard people say, word, you know. I think that comes from a church environment, word, the word of God, you know, sort of thing. And you tell him, preacher, that sort of thing. Story's told about a guy who was sitting pretty close to the front. And preacher was preaching, he was on fire. And the guy kept saying, stand a little closer to me, preacher. Stand a little closer. You kind of get the jive there. Stand a little closer to me, preacher. And preacher kept preaching. And finally, preacher said something that was really relevant. And the guy said, that's close enough, preacher. Right? Yeah. I'm going to stand close to you today. And I hope it's really relevant to you. I hope it's meaningful to you. And that you'll sense God's presence here. I'd like you to, if you would, open your Bibles to Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter 9 and 10, the end of chapter 9 and throughout chapter 10. There's a Bible app event for this. You can follow along that way if you would like to. We're going to talk today about our priorities, and we're going to talk about commitment. I heard a story years ago about a man who won a ticket to the Super Bowl. How cool would that be? Ticket to the Super Bowl. And when he got there, he was pretty excited until he found out where it was. It was clear up at the very, 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 very top of the stadium. He looked down, and he's like, I can't even see the numbers on the back of the players, you know. And fortunately, he brought binoculars, so pregame, he's kind of looking down to see the field through his binoculars. He happens to notice, near midfield, in the first row, on his side of the stadium, his side of the field, there's an empty seat. It's been empty for like 20 minutes. He's like, I'm going to go down there. And so he does. He figures out a way to, you know, sidestep the attendants there, the ticket people, and he jumps over a wall, and he climbs up over a fence, and gets his way down. He works the whole way down. He gets down there right to that empty seat. There's an old man sitting next to it. He says, that old man, he said, hey, is anybody sitting here? And the old man said, no, that seat's empty. He said, cool. So he sat down in it. He said to the old man, he said, who in the world would have this seat and not use it? It's a Super Bowl. And the old man said, well, that seat, that's my wife's seat. We have been coming to the Super Bowl since the very first one. And we never miss. We're real faithful to it. She passed away. And the young man said, oh man, I'm so sorry to hear that. Wow, you have my sympathy. And he thought for a minute, he said, couldn't you have invited a different family member or friend to join you? And the old man looked at him and said, well, they're all at her funeral. It would seem that gentleman has a problem with his priorities. Would you not agree? Yes, yeah. His priorities were out of whack. What about yours? How are your priorities? You know, that's a hard question to ask. How are your priorities? You're like, I don't know. How are my priorities? How do I even begin to figure that out? And I came upon a book that was, not a book actually, it was an article that said, 5 signs that your priorities are wrong. And I took those 5 signs and I kind of made it into 5 questions to ask myself that kind of helped me to see maybe the problem is I've misprioritized something. So I'm going to ask you these 5 questions, and I don't want you to answer them out loud. I just want you to think about it for a little bit. The first one is, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. So if you were to characterize your life, your schedule, your demands, your freedom, those things that you feel throughout the day, would you say it's more on the chaotic side or more on the manageable side? Because if it's not manageable, then maybe there's a priority issue you should think about. Let me ask you the next question. The Bible says in Philippians 2, we should consider others better than ourselves. So as you look at your life, would you say that you are caring more for your own interests or for the interests of others? Question number 3. The Bible says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, and I love this phrase, for anger resides in the lap of fools. So, as you look at this past week, do you feel like your fuse is getting longer or shorter? Are you struggling with anger less often or more often? Question number 5. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So ask yourself this question. Do you treasure the things of this world on a level comparable with the things of God? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Your answer to that question will reveal a little about your priorities. Number 5, and this is the last of the questions. the first commandment among 10 says, you shall have no other gods before me. So is that evident in your life? Do you have time for God? Adequate time? Do you spend time with God? Do you spend time reading his word? Do you spend time in service to the king in the kingdom? Again, those questions are my own. I pulled them out of an article by someone who I don't even know, Jen Jabor, in her article 5, Signs Your Priorities Are Wrong. I guess my question for you is, when you looked at that, did it kind of make you think about your priorities? Now, just in case someone's sitting here and they're thinking, wait a minute, it sounds like you're saying God should be number one, the most important priority in my life. Why should God be a priority in my life? Let me just say it up straight. If you're a citizen of the kingdom, then the king should be your highest commitment. After all, he made you. No one else made you. He is one who knit you together in your mother's womb. He saw you before you were born. He caused you to be. That might make you feel like you ought to give him some attention. There's another thing. Jesus died for you. That is no small contribution to your well-being. His death on the cross for you. And he called you by name. He called you to himself to belong to him as one of his cherished ones. And he forgave you. If you've received Christ as your Savior, if you've come to the place in your life where you've said, I recognize my sin is just ugly, and I believe Jesus died for my sins. I want to turn away from that and trust that Jesus' death pays for me. And trusting in him, I can have eternal life, forgiveness. I will follow Jesus. If you've come to that point in your life, then he has forgiven you. He remembers your sin no more. Number 5, he placed his Holy Spirit within you. The Spirit of the Most High God lives within all who belong to Jesus. He's in there and he's guiding you and he's empowering you. He's encouraging you. He's picking you up when you're down. He's giving you the strength to move forward. His Spirit lives inside you and does all that. And number 6, he will require an account of your life as you stand before him. You might want to be able to speak meaningfully at that moment, right? Yeah. If you're a follower of Christ, then it's right, and it becomes more and more natural for you to be committed to him above and beyond anything else. But there are forces in this world that want to rearrange your priorities. And without a commitment on your part, those forces will prevail. They will win. In Nehemiah 10 and the chapters that follow, we kind of see the kind of commitment that we as kingdom people can make. You know, in the time of Nehemiah, when this was written, everyone knew that the people of God had not been very stellar citizens in the kingdom. Their forefathers had made a mess of the priorities. And thereby, those forefathers created weaknesses in the family line that all but destroyed the kingdom. And it did destroy many people in the kingdom. But now, God has restored them to their land, and they are there on the threshold of a new season of life for the people of Israel. The walls have been rebuilt, and now they're ready to get their priorities back in order. They're ready to make a commitment, a covenant in their life, and they make this covenant with God. I mean, when you look at the text, you see that the covenant is proactive. Do you understand what I mean when I use the word proactive? I mean, it's not inactive. Like, yeah, I made an agreement with God, haven't done anything about it. It's not inactive. And it's not reactive that it's like, I better make this commitment to God right now. I should have done that a long time ago. They're taking initiative, and they're taking responsibility. The kingdom, well, it is a great place. It would be even a greater place if everyone did that. But many people simply aren't proactive about their walk with God. Yeah, I should probably sign up for that Bible study, but I know there's a lot of things going on. I need to know more about God, but my family should probably be discovering about him, but I don't know. Is it really important for this? It is really important for this stuff to happen, but. They're not being proactive. They're being inactive, and that makes you reactive. Let me say that again. If you're not proactive in life's important matters, then you're probably being inactive in life's important matters, and that will force you to be reactive in life's important matters. Things will begin to fall apart. It's kind of like that closet or that dish cabinet you have, you know, and you keep putting the dishes in and more dishes in there. And you know, the last time you put the dishes in, you had to kind of hold one up and put it shut. And eventually, you know, I ought to be proactive and organize that, but I'm not prioritizing that. And when you open it up, those dishes clatter down upon you. That's kind of the way it is when you choose not to be, or when you fail to be proactive. Your inactivity forces you to become inactive, just trying to catch dishes as fast as you can while they're scattering all about you. Israel's mismanaged their priorities, and that damaged them as a people, as a family. And now in these chapters, they have decided we are going to be proactive because they want to avoid a repeat performance. They take action because they see the need for a strong commitment to God. Now, bear in mind, at this point in their history, indeed, they have been able to come back to Jerusalem. The temple's been built. The walls have been built. They're in a pretty good spot, but they are still subjects of Babylon. So they speak to God about that in chapter 9, verse 36. They speak to God saying, "But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." And so in light of that reality, verse 38 says, "In view of that, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, the Levites and our priests, are affixing their seals to it." So God has restored them to Jerusalem, and they are responding proactively with a commitment. It is a proactive commitment, and it is by no means a casual commitment. It's a sincere commitment. It's called a binding agreement in the text I just read. Translations that want to be more specific, they call it a covenant, which is a binding agreement. A binding agreement. I find it odd that when I read this agreement, I have to go the whole way to the end of the chapter to find it. I find Nehemiah's writing style is a little bit odd. He doesn't begin with, "Here's the covenant, here's the commitment," and just spell that out, and then all the names underneath. Instead, he lists all the names of the people first, and then he puts the covenant. That's weird to me. It'd be like if the Declaration of Independence had John Hancock's name up at the top with all those other names, and then who does that? Nehemiah. Nehemiah did that. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hechaliah, Zedekiah," and then it goes on for 26 verses to list the names of the people who signed it. Mason, would you please come and read those 26 names? Just kidding you, buddy. Just kidding you. I'm not going to read them either. But think about that. 26 verses of names signed to that. But it's not just those names. When you go down to verse 28, for example, it says, "The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated them from their neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their fellow." They all signed on. They all signed on to that. Why does Nehemiah list the names before the text of the agreement? Probably a lot of reasons. I think probably listing names is sort of a matter of accountability. Kind of makes you accountable. When I bought my first car, we took out a loan. By the way, think about this. This is how old I am. I paid $8,700 for a brand new car off the lot one time. Can you imagine that? Yes, it had all four wheels and a spare. How did they do that? But I can remember sitting down there in that dealership, putting my name down saying, "Yes, I will pay $87 a month for the next 6 years. I will pay that to get this automobile. That's my car payment." And it was kind of a sobering thing. It felt like I was making myself accountable. I have sat on committees and boards outside of the church where maybe as part of the organization, on behalf of the organization, we were writing a letter that we didn't want to write. You know, it's kind of a letter like, how about this? And sometimes when you're on a board like that, someone will say, "I think we all should put our names on the bottom of that letter." And you would be absolutely amazed to see how attentive those board members become when they realize their name's going to be there. Their name's going to be there. Wait a minute. Let me read that letter. Read that again before I sign. I want to hear it again, right? When you make a commitment and you put your name on it, it's an important commitment. It needs to be a sincere commitment. And when you make a commitment to God, your name is on the line. You know the commitment's important because it is as though the oath itself is a matter of life and death or worse. Look at verse 29. All these who now join their fellow Israelites and nobles bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. You ever heard anyone swear? Probably not, right? You ever have anyone say, you know that guy? I'll be blanked if I ever cast a vote for him on the ballot. You ever heard anyone say that? I'll be blanked if I'm going to pay that much for gas. You ever heard anyone say something like that? You know, that language, it actually, that wording comes from an oath of this sort, of calling a curse upon yourself. The oath would be, if I do this, I'll be blanked. If I do this, may I be accursed. If I break my word, may I be accursed. If I fail to follow the law, may I be accursed. This is what the people of the covenant are saying. They're saying, if we let our children intermarry with pagans around us, and if we compromise and forget to honor the Lord on his day, and if we fail to give kingdom ministry the care that it needs and care for the house of the Lord, if we fail to keep the Lord's command, may we be accursed. They're pretty serious about this, aren't they? Their commitment is really anything but casual. And this kind of commitment, it's one you intend to keep. The passage goes on to talk about the scope of the commitment. It's a pretty big commitment they're making here. It involves marriage. I just want to talk about some of the specific areas. Follow along if you would, please. First, it involves marriage with those who don't follow God. I have lost count of how many people have said to me words like this. Pastor Steve, would you please tell young people to think twice before they marry someone who doesn't love Jesus like they love Jesus? I love my spouse, but the spiritual disconnect between us is greater than I ever imagined when we were dating. That's why the people in our passage say in verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Entering into deep relationships with people who do not worship the God you worship distracts you from worshiping the God you worship. People with differing value systems, they struggle in relationships. Even if you're working perhaps as a server in a restaurant and this person has this value system and you have that, it can cause a problem. People with differing value systems find rearing children to be as complicated as it is when you both agree on your values, when you don't. It becomes all the more complicated. These people in Jerusalem had witnessed these very kinds of things through the years. And so in this covenant, they address them right up front. We will not intermarry with people around us. The specificity, wow, is that a word? Did I say it right? I'm going to change it. It's a new word. Rusty, the English teacher, is not here. George is here. He'll forgive me, though. The specificness. George is shaking his head no. Did you see him? Well, sorry, Mr. Decker. The specific nature, there I did it. That was okay, wasn't it? Yeah. Goes on. When it talks about protecting themselves from compromise, it says in verse 31, when the neighboring people bring their merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Why? Because compromise in one area bleeds over into other areas. These people were under the law of God. They had the law of God. In Exodus 20, verse 8, they all knew that it said this, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, or nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in the towns. Remember the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But I am sure that you have learned that it's easy to so deprioritize the Lord's Day that it becomes almost indistinguishable from the day that came before, and God forbid the day that comes after. But it happens. They were guarding themselves against compromise. And they were honoring God's law in everyday practice. The law of God says that you should cancel debts every 7 years. And they do that in verse 31, the second part of it. Every seventh year we'll forgo working on the land and we'll cancel debts. They go on and say in verse 32, they're talking about the house of worship. It says, we assume responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God. For the bread set out on the table, for the grain offerings and the burnt offerings, and for the offerings on the Sabbaths and at the new moon feasts and at the appointed festivals, and for the holy offerings and for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of God. They rightly saw that God should not be a centerpiece, but rather the centerpiece in all their lives, in every aspect of it. They addressed having people serve in the temple. It says in verse 34, we, the priests and Levites and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of God at certain times each year a contribution of wood to burn at the altar for the Lord our God, as it is written in his law. And even they committed to attending to the work of the kingdom as a top priority. It was like the first thing, the most important thing. It says in verse 35, we assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every tree. And you can read the rest. It just talks about this commitment they have, and even chapters 11 and 12 kind of speak about that. This is really what I want you to get, though. Two sentences. They didn't give God the leftovers. They gave him the first because he was their priority, and they were committed to that priority. Do you remember the questions I asked you at the start of the message? They were kind of like this. What's your schedule like? Are you giving attention to the needs of others and not just yourself? Do you find yourself struggling with anger? Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? Are you giving God his due regarding your time and your service? You know, Laurel and I share the same study. Pray for her. She has put up with me a lot. And I kind of looked over my shoulder and I said, hey, look at these questions. What do you think of these questions? And she responded something like that. Well, it's very evident that those questions are designed to get a response. And I said, indeed, they are. Because Sunday morning, I plan to poke the people with a stick. It's just a stick to help you evaluate your own priorities and your own commitments. How are your personal priorities? How are they? How about your family's priorities? What about your financial priorities? What about your growing in Christ priorities and learning his word? What about your serving priorities? What about your life priorities? You know, maybe you're sitting there and saying, I'm not really sure. I don't think they're what they should be. You know, maybe we should think about writing up a covenant. I'm not kidding. Maybe think about just writing a covenant down. Maybe you should write up a bit of a promise to God. I would advise against putting any curses in it, okay? All right. But the promise in this age of grace, wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? It'd kind of like be coming to the point where you realized in your marriage after a couple decades or a couple years that your priorities had kind of shifted a little bit and you really weren't being the guy or the girl that your spouse needs and desires and wants. It kind of be just like sitting down and saying, I'm going to reprioritize my life and make a commitment. I will listen to you when you speak, and I will put down the phone when you want to talk, and I will allow you to watch the Steelers with me, and I will, just what I put in there. You know, just think of that little love letter that you might write, and think of how your spouse might respond to that if you did that, or how you might respond if your spouse wrote you something. It could be kind of beautiful, right? Especially, guys, if it comes with a rose or something. Man, you're golden then, right? Yeah. What if we did something like that in our relationship with God? It really, we might want to say the same kind of things that we find in these verses. Like, perhaps we could address some things regarding relationships. You know, the laws of intermarrying, they're really a matter of influence. That's why you didn't marry someone who wasn't a follower of God, because the influence would be, well, let me give you an illustration. Probably the greatest king of Israel, apart from Jesus, of course, might be arguably Solomon. David was great for sure, but Solomon was pretty impressive. The early chapters of 1 Kings speak about how great he was. Think of some of the things he did. He ruled with mythical, not literally mythical, but with unfathomable wisdom. Just he had so much wisdom. And Israel prospered like never before during his reign. He built the temple. And by the way, in Nehemiah's day, when they built Zerubbabel's temple, because Solomon's temple had been destroyed, so they built this other temple, there were people, old people, that remembered Solomon's temple, and they just wept. Because if you haven't seen Solomon's temple, you've never seen anything of beauty. It was so great. Solomon did that. He's an impressive guy. He furnished it with gold, lots of gold, beautiful furniture. He placed the Ark of the Covenant, think Indiana Jones for a minute. He placed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple and gave it a home. He dedicated it to God with great grandeur and praise and worship. He accumulated wealth and respect. People came to see him just because of how they respected him. That's the opening chapters of 1 Kings. When you get to chapter 11 in 1 Kings, in chapter 11, well, let me just read what the first two verses of that chapter say. This is from the New King James. Listen to how they say it. Solomon was really great for 11 chapters, 10 chapters. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. From the nations of whom Israel had said to the children of Israel, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Listen to these last six words. Solomon clung to these in love. In Israel, it was never the same again. So are you respecting God's leading concerning the presence of godless influences in your life? It doesn't have to be a romantic influence, you understand. It could be a hunting buddy. That you've always loved being around him, but lately, just every time you're around him, it seems like he's pulling you away from God without even trying. It could be a bunch of friends that you hang out with, those people you go for walks with during your break at work. It could be one of your heroes, but he's my hero. He's so important in my life. If you were to write your promises to God, would it be wise to address some of those relationships? And how should those relationships change? Maybe you would want to write about things that distract you from God. Could be the internet. It could be an app on your phone. Could be your whole phone. It could be a hobby. It could be something really good, something really healthy, but for you, it is pulling you away from God, so it's not good for you. If you were to write your own set of promises to God, would it be wise to list some things that are distracting you from him? What will you do about those distractions? Maybe you would want to consider things that tempt you to compromise, things that tempt you to compromise spirit-given convictions that you know are from God and his word. It could be, you know, your favorite show that you stream. It could be that place that you love to go. It could be that work environment. If you were to write your own set of promises to God, what things might you note that tempt you to do what you know you ought not do? And what will you do about these things? But let me caution you. Let me ask you to be careful. Be aware you cannot maintain this covenant. If you read the book of Nehemiah to the end, you see the people breaking some of these very promises. So why even try to do them? I mean, why even write that down? Pastor, you just erased the last hour and a half of your preaching. Hasn't been that long. Feels like it, but it hasn't. I still suggest that you make such a covenant, such an agreement, such a commitment. And in doing that, I suggest that you look for the Holy Spirit of God to be your strength, because you can't do these in yourself. But if you're trusting Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God lives in you And he gives you the ability to do what you otherwise could not do. He is your higher power. He is God living in you. And so as you take these steps to make these promises to God, you say, Spirit of God, I'm going to need your strength. I'm going to need you to do what I can't do in me and through me. And he will. Look to the Holy Spirit for strength. And look to Jesus for grace. Because when you mess up, he is there. Hear this clearly. When you make a decision, a commitment to God, and then it falls through and you blow it, Jesus is there to forgive you, and he is there to console you. Because in my experience, when I mess up for the 100th time, I have never encountered a Savior that says, again, what is wrong with you? Why can't you get your act together? I've never encountered that Savior. The one you encounter is the one who says, I know what it feels like to be laden down with guilt because he carried the guilt of the world on his shoulders to the cross. I know what this feels like. It's okay. I paid for this. You can be forgiven. Let's get back to the commitment. Let's move back to the priorities. Look to the Holy Spirit for strength. Look to Jesus for grace. And look to tomorrow for hope. There was an artist back in the 70s who was killed in a plane crash. His name was Jim Croce. I actually have Jim Croce vinyl. Anyone else have Jim Croce songs? Yeah. He sang Don't Mess Around with Jim. Do you remember that old song? A couple other songs like that. Time in a Bottle, If I Could Save Time in a Bottle. Jim Croce. He sang a song called Tomorrow's Gonna Be a Brighter Day. Tomorrow's gonna be a brighter day. There's gonna be some changes. Tomorrow's gonna be a brighter day. This time you can believe it. Yeah, you can tell he's been down a road like all of us have. This time you can believe it. When you prioritize your commitments and commit them to God, looking for the Holy Spirit to give you strength and trusting in Jesus to give you grace, then you can look to a brighter tomorrow because of him and because of what he gives. Be careful to pray along those lines. I want to pray along those lines with you as we conclude. Would you please stand? Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your goodness to us. Holy Spirit, we are thankful for the strength that you give us, the guidance you give us, the power you give us, the ability you give us as you dwell within us and you work to sanctify us, to change us, to clean us, to transform us, to turn us into the image of Christ Jesus. We cannot maintain any commitment that's worth the paper it's written on apart from the power of the Spirit living in us. So Holy Spirit, we yield our lives to you. We look to you for strength. And Jesus, we look to you for grace. We are so thankful we never have to run away and hide from you when we fail, but we can run toward you. You run toward us, holding out your hand, picking us up, strengthening us, giving us hope for tomorrow. I pray that each of us here, as we consider our commitments, consider our priorities, that we would in our heart think about where we are, where we'd like to be, where you would like us to be. And we would make decisions of the Spirit, decisions of the heart, to commit to following you at a higher level because of Christ Jesus. Amen.